This chapter that we've just read, and it's a mighty chapter, this chapter we just read, I'd like to deal with it in two parts. The first part is the bad news, and that's the first half of the chapter where we read of the sinfulness of man with the building of the tower, which we all understand and know as the Tower of Babel. And then in the second half of the chapter, I want to talk about the good news. Because in the second half of the chapter, we read about the grace of the Lord. And that starts to dominate the rest of the chapter. But first of all, the first half of this chapter, the sinfulness of mankind in Genesis chapter 11. The sinfulness of mankind in Genesis chapter 11. We need to just give ourselves a bit of background. If you're familiar with this, you have to bear with me a moment. Not everyone is, but to try and place this chapter in the setting. First of all, let's just remember that after Adam fell, God later on punished all that had breath with a worldwide flood, with the exception of 8 people who survived. You've studied that perhaps when you were younger, when we read and learned of Noah and his ark. Noah survived, was kept by the good mercy of God, his wife. And then Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives. So there are 8 people. And so in a sense, and not just in a sense, we are all truly sons and daughters of Noah. Because there were only 8 people walking alive after the flood amongst human flesh. And after the flood, God put a command on Noah. And you can read it in Genesis 9 verse 1. We read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now that command might ring a bell with you because it's the same command that was given to Adam at the very beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that command, by the kind mercy of God, was fulfilled in the sons of Noah. We read in the Bible that the sons of Noah had sons, and their sons had sons. And I read some of that in the reading in chapter 11, when I read the long list of genealogy and the sons and descendants of Shem. In the Bible, we read these words, which I think are very important, just to put it in context. We read in Genesis 9, verse 19, well, I'll read 18 as well. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan." Here it is. "These 3 were sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." And from these the whole earth was populated. That is of the kind mercy of God. 8 people emerged, and yet from those 3 sons, and their sons, and their grandsons, and their granddaughters, the whole earth was repopulated. That is of the mercy of God. And from those families of Noah came many, many people. And when we turn over to chapter 10, I would encourage you to read it. Chapter 10 is a very long genealogy, but it sets out the descendants in detail of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we read in chapter 10, verse 1, "This is the genealogy or list of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." So at the beginning, I just want you to notice the great blessing of God on Noah and his sons after the flood. A whole new people are born. Remember the great wrath of God in the flood, but God in his mercy did not completely destroy man. And yet you remember that the sinfulness of man was so very great. We're told, and the children recited the verse, that every thought of the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's why the punishment of the flood took place. And then we come to Genesis chapter 11, which I read, and the setting here now is that we've got one people group. and they speak one language. And we're told that they're in the land of Shinar, and we think that is probably near what you'd understand today to be the southern part of modern-day Iraq, probably near the one of the main rivers that flows through that flat area of country, the Euphrates. And that's where they were. The place will be known as Babel. And how many were there? Well, it's an interesting question. Perhaps a few thousand. That's not many people when you think of all the people on the earth today. When you read the text very carefully, we're actually told a lot of information here, which is important, because we're told in chapter 10, verse 25, when it lists many of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that to one descendant called Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And so we're given a kind of flag in the sand that during the days of this man called Peleg, this great division of the nations of the earth takes place. And the division of the nations is where we go from all the people being collected in one place to the time when they were scattered abroad. So that really is the time of the Tower of Babel event, that it happened during the days of Peleg. And in our reading, if you were listening very carefully, when I went through that genealogy, you will notice that there was listed Shem, and he had his son, Arphaxad, and he had a son called Salah, and he had a son called Eber, and he had a son called Peleg. So we are only four generations after the flood when we're thinking about the Tower of Babel. That this, and a generation would be typically perhaps 25 years on a rough map, we're thinking about perhaps just 100 years. And in fact, we can date it more closely if I had time. It's not a Bible study tonight. We actually get the length of years when they begat a son, and you can total them all up and you can work it out. I'll let you go home and think about that. And but it comes to something between 100 or 130 years, somewhere around that. So it's not long after the flood. And I also want to say to you this: Noah's still alive. Shem is still alive. So when I'm reading, and we're reading about the Tower of Babel, remember, Noah's gone through the first time of punishment, and Noah is alive, and also Shem is alive at this time, at the time that we go through the second time of punishment with the Tower of Babel. Whatever. You think about the distress that must have caused Noah, but that's not the main point of this sermon. And this whole people group now come together and they plan a project. It's a major project. And their plan is to build this tower. And if you read carefully in the text, it appears that numerous cities were starting, or establishments were starting to be built. They hadn't yet spread across over the earth. But in Babel, they planned to build a tower. I don't know if it's the first tower of its kind. My instinct is to think it probably was, because it's so notable. But we're told that they planned to build the tower. And we read it in verse 4 here. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So their aim is to build a city. Their aim is to build a tower. Is it wrong to build cities? Is it wrong to build towers? No. But when you listen to what they say, you can understand why they do something. It's very interesting in life. There are many things that we do, and sometimes things are very clearly right in the eyes of God, and other times things are clearly wrong in the eyes of God. But there are also things that we do that we can do for the wrong reasons and the wrong motives, and they're wrong. And this is an issue here in this text, because we're told here, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And you start to understand here the intentions and the thoughts of their heart. They were seeking their own glory. This was their idea. We get the impression from the text that they were all of one mind in this. The whole people set apart to do this great task. This is a great ambition of them. We will build the tower. And they set about doing it. I have to say to you that there is a... I think their aims here are not good. Their heart and mind is to be remembered for posterity. We're going to build something that's going to last forever and ever and ever. It's going to be so great, it's going to reach up into the heavens itself. I mean, it's a preposterous idea if you think about it. I don't know how high they got. I was thinking this sermon to introduce a list of all the towers around the world because I went and looked at them all. I doubt if this tower got anywhere near some of the modern towers. Okay, I doubt it. I really doubt it. The idea that it stretched up into the heavens itself is absurd. But they were filled with foolish ambition, pride, self-confidence. And the one thing that's absent in all this discussion is, where is the Lord in their conversation? Where is the Lord in their conversation? He's not on the table. He's not being considered. And yet no effort will be spared. Do you know, they don't even seem to have stones. In that muddy plain, they haven't even got stone. They're going to have to collect mud, and they're going to try and dry the mud and bake it to make some stones. And they found some oily substance, which is called asphalt, and they're going to use that like mortar to hold the stones together. I'm not too confident about this tower. Anyway, that's what they're going to do. They're going to make bricks from the mud, and they think they're going to reach the safety of the clouds. They think it's going to be a most impressive city. They think its tower will be in the heavens. The implication here, in some way, perhaps it'll reach to where God is. Remember, God had told them what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So that instruction was, go, marry, have children, and spread out across the face of the earth. Spread out across the face of the earth. So what do? They collect themselves in one place, and they seek to build this notable tower. So all the earth will come back to this place and assemble and admire their mighty works after they died. Or perhaps they thought this would be some kind of, I don't know, in time of trouble we could rush to it, like some kind of insurance policy. We've got the tower. We don't know. But we know that they thought they would make a name for themselves. Perhaps they thought it would protect themselves in a disaster that might happen in the future. I tell you, the land of Shinar reveals the hearts of mankind. Those men sought glory for themselves, didn't they? They wanted to be famous, approved by other people. I tell you this evening, there's a lesson to be observed here, that if we seek, as they sought, your own glory in this life, it will destroy you ultimately. If your life is about advancing yourself and your glory, and if your aims and your ambitions are the most important thing, it will destroy you and bring you under the judgment of God in the end. It did to the men of Babel. You know, this was the original sin, actually, if you think about it, going back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Eve? She was deceived by Satan. He lied to her. He told her that if she ate of the fruit that she shouldn't eat, she would not die. You remember that? And she was attracted to the lie. And he also put to her the idea, oh, you will be like God. And that seduces her, doesn't it? I'll be like God. How famous and great I will be. And she fell to that very temptation, and Adam also. A name for themselves. You'll be a powerful person. And what this is addressing is your own ego. And I and you, we have this, it's in the natural condition of man. Right from the very beginning, all the way through, there's not one of us here that doesn't have a very powerful ego, unless God, by his grace, overcomes that ego and replaces it with a love for the Lord. Sinful man always desires for the preeminence. But the scripture says otherwise. I could list loads of texts. You could probably think of texts in the Bible which warns you against this thinking. 1 Corinthians 1:31. That he who boasts or glories, let him glory in the Lord, not yourself. One of my favourite texts, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And finally, here's another text, perhaps less well known, which I think goes to the heart of the mind of the men of Babel. Psalm 46:10. The fool and senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. And that's how the men of Babel thought. It will last forever. We'll make a name for ourselves. And it's the way that we naturally think. Making a name for yourself. We must beware of it. Another name for it is pride. And it will destroy a man. It will take you away from the paths of the Lord. If you glory in yourself, you will find that it will take away your time, which the Lord has given you to serve him, because you'll be serving yourself. It will cause you, like the men of Babel, to forget heaven, to forget God, forget his word, and the years of wasted energies will go by as you follow pointless pursuits. What a waste of time in Babel, building that tower. More importantly, it will cause you to disobey the Lord's commandments. That's what happened to them. They didn't go and fill the earth. They were too busy doing the opposite. Staying in Babel. And the end, the dangerous risk, is that you will turn in the end your face away from God. You will become a stranger to him and he a stranger to you. Because you're too busy with your own affairs, your reputation, your ambitions. That's what's precious to you. But more significantly, like the men of Babel, you will rob God of his glory. Because he's made us to serve him. Yes, it was a great sin to build the Tower of Babel. There's an irony in verse 5 that they actually failed to achieve what they wanted. Because God in heaven looked down, didn't he, from the heavens. And he didn't just look down. In verse 5, we're told that he came down to see the city. He came down to see the city, that little city they built, that feeble tower that they'd made. You see, our pride, the men's pride in Babel, was noticed by the Lord. That's important. God knows and God sees and takes notice. And more important, the pride of the men of Babel, how did it affect God? He was provoked to wrath. He was angered at what they were doing. They weren't doing what he asked them to do. They were acting without reference to the Lord. They were ignoring him. They'd forgotten him. And yet God allows the men of Babel to continue for a while with their little building project. He doesn't immediately come down, but he does come down. And we need to observe this, and it's a warning to us. Sometimes we can pursue not the way of the Lord, and the Lord won't immediately arrest us. He may allow us to come into situations where we see the fruits of those wicked efforts and labours, or those godless paths. And it may take some time. But judgment of God always comes in the end, either in this life or the day when you and I have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, God determines in verse 7 that he will judge them. What does he do? Well, in verse 7 he says, come. And the language is reminiscent of, reminds us of the first chapter of Genesis. Remember, come, let us go down and confuse their language. The first chapter of Genesis, we have that, the come, let us, is come, let us make man. God's great act of creation. Here, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. This is God's act of judgment, solemn judgment. This isn't a little Bible story to entertain children. This is a most serious and awesome business in Genesis 11. A fearful matter. And the result we read in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. You see, God is sovereign, and he interferes, more than interferes, he controls all the events. He ordains what comes to pass. And here he enters into the experience of the men of Babel, not with a flood. He could send a flood and washed away that tower. Didn't do that. No famine, no sounds of war. But he removes their ability to build that tower in a single act. No longer could they understand each other. They couldn't communicate to the man they were standing next to. Utter confusion. They couldn't work together. They couldn't live together. They couldn't stay together. In that way, God completely frustrated every effort they had in Babel. Can you imagine being left unable this evening to speak to any single person in this building? More than that, every single person in this building also is in the same condition as you. Utter confusion. I tell you, the Lord put a stop to their sin that night, or that day. We've just read, they ceased building. We notice that the Lord put an end to their disobedience, didn't he? Do you remember? He told, be fruitful. Yeah? Fill the earth. Now he punishes them by scattering them. He compels them to obey what he told them to do. And there's also something very interesting here, and it's in what the Lord says. Let's get to verse 6. God actually restrains them from doing worse. This is one of the terrifying principles about sin, that there is a path of sin, that what begins like this moves on to that, moves on to that, moves on to that. Do you understand? Deeper and greater sin. But the Lord acts here, we read in verse 7, He acts to verse 6, sorry. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. God is restraining them, as it were. He recognizing the sin that they've done, he's interposing or stopping them so that they might not now go and commit even worse sin. This is just the start of it. This is a desperate low point in the history of mankind. The city is called Babel. As you know, it means confusion. Now there's that dramatic spreading out and dispersing of mankind over all the earth. And you're left with this question. If you seriously read the text, you wonder, how will mankind, one, ever survive? Only 8 after the flood. Now they're dispersed. There are only a few thousand. Now they're dispersed over the face of the earth and able to communicate. Is man just going to disappear off to the face of the earth? But there's a deeper question that just strikes you surely as you're reading these passages, I find, is it possible? Is it possible for a son of Adam ever to be in a good relationship with God? We started in Genesis. Genesis 3, it fell apart. We get to Genesis 9, it falls apart in the flood. We get now to Babel, Genesis 11, it falls apart again. I mentioned to you that in all this, Noah was alive. He's a man of exception. He's described in the Bible as that man of righteousness. But that wasn't the pattern amongst the people at this time. How quickly they'd forgotten the judgments of God. So you're left saying, well, is there any good news in Genesis 11? Well, amazingly, there is. And I say more than there is. When we get to this point in the chapter, and the chapter actually just goes like that now. The rest of the chapter is flooded with good news. The rest of the chapter is a joyous answer to the question I just said to you. Is it possible? Can a child of Adam be in relationship with God? Or is man just going to destroy himself in his sin? And I want to say to you in the second and last part here, the grace of God wins in Genesis chapter 11. The grace of God wins in Genesis chapter 11. This is good news, what now happens in the rest of the chapter. In fact, if you read this these last few verses, I hope you will see that the grace of God just is flooding the remaining verses of this chapter. I think this is the most glorious part of Genesis. Verses 10 to 26 is a genealogy, a list of names. Now, when I read it, perhaps some of us are thinking, gosh, that's a long, not very interesting list. You're wrong. Every time there's a genealogy in the Bible, I must say to myself, and you must say to yourself, this is important, it's here for a reason. Okay? This is no insignificant list. First of all, this list or this line between those verses from 10 to 26 is the line of Shem. In the previous chapter, we had loads of details about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now Shem. We're going to focus on Shem. Moses, under the inspiration of God, takes our mind to focus on Shem. Now Shem is important. You've probably heard the word anti-Semitic. It's very much a prevalent issue. There are many people who hate the Jewish people and hate Jews, and they're known as anti-Semites. Yes? And Semites, that word, is a reference to the descendants of Shem. So we're looking at the Semitic line, the line of the Semites here. And we're told in this list that this is Shem's line, because we're told from verse 10 that Shem had a son called Arphaxad, he's born 2 years after the flood, and thereafter that we're listed with who had a son called Salah, and Eber, and Peleg, and Reu, and Serug, Nahor, Terah, and finally Abraham. And the amazing thing is you can actually work out the time from the flood all the way through to the birth of Abraham here. And you can work it out, and with a bit of detective work, which we'll do on another occasion, I can show you why. It is 352 years. And I said that the Tower of Babel was about 100 years after the flood. So we've now got a genealogy that takes us on as far as 352 years after the flood, the birth of Abraham. But this isn't just Shem's line. I want to tell you, this is a particular and selected line that Moses has taken. Let me just read one verse to you which shows this. This is the genealogy of Shem, verse 10. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived for 500 years and begot sons and daughters. We don't learn about the daughters. We only know about a few of the sons. And so what I'm saying to you is, when we go through this genealogy, this is a particular path through the line of Shem. It's a particular line. I don't know if it makes sense to you, but if you thought about your great-great-great-granddad, and you say, I'm going to give you my line back to my great-great-granddad, that's your particular line. But there are many other people, perhaps, who got lines back to your great-great-great-great-great-granddad. Do you understand? And Moses is going that line. He said, this line's important. This is the line that I want you to focus on. It's a very much a selected line. He's ignored many, many others. But he focuses on those nine people I mentioned. Nine particular descendants of Shem. And after all the dark events of Babel, God's word now takes us to this line and to this family, and particularly to the family of Terah and to the family of Abraham. That is the purpose here. But it still doesn't look good. It looks like a hopeless situation. At the time of Babel, I said there's no mind for God. You wonder how many men like Noah and Shem, who still remembered the Lord, were still about. But the overall impression, if you look at the text, is that the nations were idolatrous, worshipping all kinds of gods. And the situation with Abraham, who's introduced at the end of this, or Abraham at the end of this line, is pretty hopeless, you know, humanly speaking. He's 75 years of age. His brother has died, Nahor. His father, Terah, is very aged and is soon to die. His wife is about 65 years of age. He hasn't got any children. His wife has never had a child. She's barren. She can't have children. And the peoples of the earth are spread far and wide. The people have forgotten God. Idolatry and wickedness reigns throughout the nations. And so you ask yourself, can a son of Adam ever be at peace with God, have a relationship with God? Is there any escape out of the disaster that we've been reading in these early chapters? Well, there's something more to say about this line. It's not just a selected line, this is a holy line. It's a holy line. What I mean by holy? It's a line of people who are set apart for a very important purpose in the purposes of God. You know, when we talk, there's this aspect of holiness. In the temple, certain instruments were considered holy, not because they were kind of special, you know, that gold was different from all the other gold in the world, but that gold and whatever it was used for the worship of God. It was set apart for that purpose. And it's holy in that sense. It's different from the other line of descendants that we read about. Because in going to Abraham, we need to understand, or Abraham, this line is taking us to what is central in this chapter, and is actually taking us to a person, and that is Abraham, who is key, not just in this chapter, but pointing us forward to the work of God amongst men in the future. The Lord speaks to this man, Abraham. Now, he's living in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, if I had a map tonight, I'd show you that's not far from the land of Shinar, actually. It's not in modern-day Israel or that area. It's further to the east. And God speaks astonishing words to Abraham. He speaks gracious words to Abraham. He speaks wonderful words of life to him. And I believe we are to think that there has been a long silence from the Lord. Otherwise Moses would have said more. And Moses is drawing our attention that now it's been perhaps 200 years since the time of Babel, and God speaks to Abraham. And he's got a message for Abraham. And I said they are wonderful, gracious words. I tell you, grace pours through this chapter and grace wins. And he said, well, what words does he say to Abraham? Well, it's actually recorded in the first three verses of Genesis 12. They're precious words. After those centuries of silence, the Lord says to Abraham, get out of your country. Chapter 12, verse 1. From your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. Now, if we are very familiar with those words, stop, pinch yourself, and think again. God is saying something outstandingly significant to Abraham. God is committing himself to Abraham in a phenomenal way. I want to put this to you. God is saying to Abraham, I will make a name for myself in you. And your name will be great. And not just you, attached to you, there's going to be a vast nation who will have a great name. And they will be great with you. There will be a people with whom I have a relationship, and they will be great before me. Do you understand? Remember, at the beginning this evening, we saw in Babel, what were they trying to, why did they build the tower? You know the answer to that. They built the tower because they wanted to make a name for themselves. Did they succeed? No, they failed. No sinful man can make a name for himself before God. It's a preposterous suggestion. Think about it. No sinful man can go and wander up to God and make a name for himself. Look what I've done. Look how great. No. But God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you great. He actually says to him, I will bless you and I will make your name great. All the things that the men of Babel aspire to, having a great name. Strangely in this text, and wonderfully, you find God is going to graciously give to Abraham and to the nation attached to him. I will make you great. You will have a great name. You see, from Shem, God is going to raise this group of people as we know as the people of God. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Israel. God's people. They will be great, says God. And you might sit there and say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. God says it's going to happen. And they're going to be great. For I have said so. I have promised. And when God promises, it absolutely happens. But God promises more to him. He says to him, Abraham, you're going to be blessed by me. You're not going to be cursed. Abraham, I'm going to lift you up. I am not going to cast you down. Think back of the history we've come to. He's surrounded by men who've been cast down by God because they rejected God and they sinned against. I'm going to lift you up, Abraham. Abraham, you're going to be saved by me. If you're going to be great, I'm going to save you. I'm going to be with you. You're not going to be condemned. All these ideas are buried in these words to Abraham. Wonderful words of life to Abraham. It's a complete reversal and a gloriously unexpected reversal if you actually sit in the text. Our trouble is we know the end from the beginning. Imagine you are there and suddenly the word of the Lord comes to you. And this word stretches forward way beyond the life of Abraham. It stretches forward into eternity going forward. It's of that significance. And it's all of the grace and mercy of God. I tell you, the grace of God wins in Genesis chapter 11. It's a chapter of despair transformed into a chapter of confident hope. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He goes with his father Terah and they make their way to Haran. He obeys the commandments of the Lord. Remember the people of Babel, didn't he? He obeys the commandments of the Lord and the rest is for another occasion. But understand what I'm saying. The grace of God changes everything. The grace of God grants what man does not deserve. Yeah? The grace of God gifts what man cannot earn. Think about that. The grace of God grants what man doesn't deserve. He gives you out of his favor and grace what you don't deserve. The grace of God gifts to you what you could never earn. It's all of God's grace. We stand here tonight because God is gracious. When you leave this evening, I want you to remember this one thing. Thank the Lord he's gracious. Otherwise, the second part of Genesis 11 doesn't happen. Man perishes except by the grace of God. You know this verse. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let me conclude with one final comment. I've told you that this is Shem's line. It's a particular line. I've told you that it's a holy line because of what God's going to do in Abraham. But I want to finish with this. This is Jesus' line. This is Jesus' line. You read Genesis chapter 11 and maybe it doesn't jump out to us. This is Jesus' line. But we can go to another part of the Bible where one of the Bible writers reminds us this is Jesus' line. Because when you go to the Gospel of Luke, and in Matthew and Luke we get two genealogies tracing the line of Jesus. And you go to Luke chapter 3, you get this genealogy where Luke lists the family line, but now he's going in the other direction. He's starting with Jesus and he's going backwards. We were in Genesis and we were going forwards. And then we look at the line. We read in Luke chapter 3. We read the long list of all those, starting with Jesus. He follows a line all the way back to David. Jesus is son of David. And then we continue with the list and it goes all the way back. And we see that he's son of Abraham. And then in Luke chapter 3:34 we read, Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Selah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah. And he continues all the way back to Adam. And I'm trying to tell you that when the gospel writer tells us about the ancestry of Jesus, he reminds us that the line of Abraham that we've been looking at this evening is Jesus' line. After reading Genesis 11, 1 to 9, I have to tell you, if you stop there, it feels a hopeless point. The fall, disaster. The flood, disaster. Tower of Babel, disaster. Fall, sin. The flood, sin. The Tower of Babel, sin. So I ask that question again. Can a son of Adam ever be at peace with God? You've got to ask that question when you're reading Genesis 11. And the answer in Genesis 11, verses 10 to 24, surely is yes, yes, yes. It's clearly laid out. This is a holy line. Not just because it's a line that is used of God in his purposes. It's a holy line because it's got a holy person. It's got the holy person in the line. And that's Jesus. That's what makes it holy, holy, holy. Yeah. And the people who are connected to Jesus by faith share in his holy name. And the Jesus who is of that line is great. Yes. And those who are connected to him by faith are great because of their connection in Jesus. This is the great promise in a nutshell, which is buried and given to Abraham right at the beginning. So Genesis 11, remember, God is preparing the way. He's preparing the way for the one who's going to be born son of David. The one who is son of Abraham. The one who is son of God. He's in this line. And he's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's our Saviour. And he's our hope. He's your hope tonight. There's no other family that you can belong to except this one and live. You must be connected to him. You must come to know him. It is vital for you to do that. Or you will perish. It is as strong as that. But thanks be to God, grace floods through this chapter. God has prepared the way, and he has given us a mighty Saviour by his grace. So rejoice greatly in our God and the grace that is found. The grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Genesis 11, second part, grace wins. And grace of God always wins. The saving grace of God always wins. Amen.